Good evening. I do want to mention, just before we begin, the lectureship sermons from a couple weeks ago. Lonnie gave them to me, and I've been making copies, so a few of you have already had some handed out, and that doesn't mean that the list cannot continue to grow. If others would like copies of them, please let me know. Even if you're not on the initial list, I can certainly have you added to it, and we can make sure that you get copies as well. If there are any issues with them, occasionally a disc doesn't copyright, or it's a human error on my part, could be, possibly. If there's a problem with it, just bring it back and let me know, and I will see about rectifying it. For that matter, let's head to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I'll tell you, it's a common misconception among the world's inhabitants that Christians are no fun. Usually this conclusion is being drawn because we don't participate in much of what the world considers quote-unquote fun. We don't do the things that the world considers enjoyable, or at least all of the things that the world thinks are enjoyable, and sometimes we are seen as prudish or constraining. And in the religious world, the Church of Christ leads that way. Many wonder if Christianity is only appealing to the boring, or if it makes followers dull, kind of a chicken and an egg situation. You know, which came first? Was the person boring before they became a Christian, or did Christianity make people boring? And it's really sad that people come to this conclusion. This perception could originate from many places. Few understand why we don't employ entertaining mediums in our worship, right? A lot of people like the instrument. They think it sounds good. It makes them feel saved. It brings an emotional response. So why wouldn't we utilize that? What possible reason could we have for not introducing instrumental music into the assembly? Well, we do. We have really good reason. It's called, you know, biblical authority. But people don't really respect that. And they don't respect the constraints that the Bible places on the Christian. And they assume that because the Bible places constraints on the Christian, and because Christians are following those constraints, that their life then is by nature less enjoyable than other individuals. And this has been the case, it seems, from the beginning of God's people, back in even the Old Testament, that Jews were considered prudish or unfun because of it, because they didn't participate. Now, there's one exception, and I would put bacon on that list, because bacon is fun and delicious. Of course, you all know that I love me some bacon. But if God told me not to eat it, it would be a sad day, but I'd get over it. And I would, of course, follow along, because he is my Lord. The world says, why not be promiscuous and tell crude jokes and drink to excess and do all the quote-unquote fun things this world tells you are fun? And you might think that this is a 21st century problem, or a question only for us, but it was just as much an issue in the days of Solomon, and for that matter, even beforehand. You look to the days even of the Israelites as they're coming out of Egypt, and what is it when Moses takes too long on the mountain? The people are down in the valley in revelry, and doing the things that they think wise and good, even though they had been told not to. We are taught to expose darkness, in fact, as Christians, not indulge in it. And that is the very question Solomon here sets out to answer. Can a reasonable person, because remember, by and large, he's talking about under the sun, can a reasonable person, perhaps even a godly person, enjoy life? Or are they committing themselves to drudgery for the remainder of these days in order to inherit eternal life in the end? And Solomon begins his argument in verse 1. Notice in verse 1, he says, "For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all." Now, if you go back and remember what we talked about at the end of chapter 8, and you might have headings beginning in verse 10, he talks about how death comes to all, how it is unavoidable, how there is no way out, but only potentially up or down in the concept of heaven and hell. In fact, in verse 14, he says, "There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked." Again, "There are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, so I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain in him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. And he appointed to understand things. And he spent time and energy in understanding them. And he concludes here, notice in back in chapter 9 and verse 1, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. And your translation may vary in that verse. It's kind of interesting how the Hebrew is written. But it seems the conclusion he's drawing here is that it's hard for man to determine when things are going well or poorly, whether it's God's love and mercy or whether it's God's justice or his wrath. When things are going well or going poorly, the issue that Job had and his friends, that Job was convinced that he had done nothing wrong to receive this kind of treatment. He concluded that God was righteous in his judgments, but that something was amiss. And he was right in that concept. He was right in that estimation. But many people conclude, and it's hard sometimes. And so one of my premier advice, one of the first things I conclude with people when things aren't going well, I say, how's your life in God? And that's not to say immediately. Some people get really upset about it. Man, are you suggesting that I am not right with God? No, I'm merely pointing out that it's a possibility. Are you right with God? And if you are, and if you've done your due diligence to put your life right in Christ, then we should look elsewhere, right? And we should start moving in other directions. But that's the first place I am always going to go because, frankly, it's the most important place you go. It's the most important decision you'll ever make. It's the most important thing you can secure, and that's your eternal life. But when we look at the world and we look at the things that happen to us, we may make conclusions. When I got out of the hospital, I made conclusions. I thought about the things that had happened to me, and I thought about the way I had been acting and the way I had been handling things. And I decided that it was time to make changes. Now, was my time, that 3 weeks in the hospital, was that God that did that to me? Not necessarily. In fact, the lady in infectious diseases concluded that it was my own stupidity that put me there. And stupidity does that sometimes. It puts you in the hospital. That happens a lot in humanity. But he's coming at this perspective here, and he says that it's hard to estimate why things are happening to us all the time. But he's going to continue on. He says there in verse 2, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. So we usually talk about the difference between Jews and Gentiles. And the word Gentile, effectively, in the Bible especially, just means someone that's not a Jew. And so when you say the Jews and the Gentiles, you're talking about everybody. Because if you're not a Jew, then you're a Gentile. And if you're not a Gentile, then you're a Jew. Right? And so in the book of Revelation, for instance, when he talks about all those that would come to the judgment, he says, small and great. Small and great. I had the hand gestures backwards there. He's not saying just the people that are short and just the people that are tall or just the people that are important. He's talking about the whole gamut, the whole range between the two. This one thing happens to everyone. Whether you sacrifice or you don't, whether you're good or evil, whether you're righteous or unrighteous or wicked, whatever your situation, this one thing happens, and it's almost like a riddle because he doesn't actually tell you directly what the answer is. So what is it? Death. Death is the one thing that happens to us all. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Even though people seem to really enjoy life in their sins and their iniquities, it doesn't necessarily extend their life or give them any better life here on earth. And it doesn't save them from death. And that was a point he made back in chapter 8. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. I love that. A living dog is better than a dead lion. And he's drawing from the perspective of being. Being a living dog is better than being a dead lion. Now, on earth, if both were alive, I'd rather be a lion than a dog. But I'd much rather be a living dog than a dead lion, and that's what Solomon is saying. And so he's drawing on the conclusion that death comes to us all. This same event happens to everyone. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, I'd say A, because we're only using half of it in this context, is appointed for men once to die. There is a day that God knows, though he does not control exceptionally or exceedingly, he does not decide on it, but he knows what day your life will end. He knows what will happen to bring it about. He also knows all the events that come up to that and lead into it. He knows better than we do, even living through these things, what actually caused the death. Now, we can have an autopsy, and we can figure out why someone died, but God knows every step along the way that brought that conclusion to its end. But the point is that we all die. Now, we'll go forward for just a second because we're moving into some other point, but for now, death comes to everyone. Now, in Hebrews 9:27, we conclude there, and after this, the judgment. And that's the point he's making in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. He's getting those Hebrews to get to the point that there is a consequence, that there are consequences to our actions and to the way we live. There's also privilege that comes to those who are in Christ after this life is over. Because in the judgment, many are going to be confirmed faithful, but many more will be confirmed unrighteous. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. There are many songs about making the most of the time you have here on earth. The one that always comes to my mind is Live Like You Are Dying, and he talks about how this near-death experience changed the way he thought about the world, and so all these things that he was scared of doing before, he starts to do, and he starts to enjoy life and appreciate things. So he goes skydiving and climbing mountains, which I don't think I would enjoy, and he rides a bull, which sounds interesting, but not terribly fun, and all these things. It teaches him that life is meant to be lived. It's not meant to be afraid of. It's not meant to be scared of. And that's the way some Christians live. That's the way most people in this world live, attempting to maintain their life here on earth as if they can extend their days simply by being worried about everything. When we're diagnosed with a terminal illness or you recover from a life-threatening situation, these things tend to give one perspective. And it tends to help you put things that are actually important in order. Now, God doesn't need that because he sees the beginning from the end. Jesus didn't need that. He put the best things in front of everything else all the time. But this should teach us something, and this reminder should give us a sense of purpose in our life. Not that you're going to go away from here and act as if you've had a near-death experience, but you should, hopefully, from the passages not only that we've read here, but the others concerning how our life is as a vapor and many, many more, conclude that this life is meant to be lived. And choices are meant to be made, not to be ignored. And the choice that needs to be made effectively first is going to be to get right with God. And he keeps going there in chapter 9 and verse 5. He says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Remember, of course, that he's talking about under the sun. The dead have no influence on this world any longer. They have no effect here any longer. In fact, that's exactly what he's going to go on to say. He says, "Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Once you are dead, outside of some freak situation that we only see in the Bible, specifically in Jesus' day and a few of the prophets and Peter, folks don't come back from the dead. Once they're dead, and they don't return. In this setting, he says that all that was a person, right, their love, their hatred, their envy, every single part of what made a person leaves this earth. It is no longer here, and that's his point. It has nothing to do with the afterlife. It has nothing to do with heaven. It has nothing to do with anything other than they have no influence here any longer. That's his point. And to take it any further is to draw something, a conclusion that he had no intention of making. The dead are dead. and they have no more situation in this earth. And yet, look at the strong desire that people have for a second chance later. Now, the Lord is all about second chances, but He's all about second chances now. Is that you make the changes appropriate and you receive that clean slate, right? You become that new creature, that new creation, so that you can live on in Christ from here on out. He is not about setting things up later so that you can receive the reward later without putting the work in now. But look at how the world treats things. He says, look at how we try to procrastinate obedience to God. Catholicism has purgatory, which is when you don't live well enough on this earth, you go, instead of to hell, even though that's what you deserve to go to, you go to purgatory, which is a waiting place and a place where you can reconcile all of your transgressions and you can pay for all the wrong that you did so that inevitably after all that time, you can then go to heaven. Reincarnation in the Eastern religions. We're leaving Christianity now. But there are a number of non-Catholic groups that believe in purgatory, which I find incredibly interesting. There are a lot of non-Catholic pseudo-Christian groups that believe in reincarnation as well, and karma and other elements of Eastern religions, where if you don't get it right the first time and you don't reach nirvana, which is their concept of an end, a cessation of life, not heaven, you just cease to exist. Because their principle is that life is awful, and there are times they're right, sure, but they're not always right. There are amazing things in life. But you get reincarnated into something else. And perhaps it's a better form, perhaps it's a lesser form, but you have another chance. So this life is not the end of it. And even coming back to the world that we live in now, this Western culture, you think of the mysticism that exists in this world and how many people believe in ghosts. And they believe that ghosts are the disembodied spirits of humans who have things that they haven't finished. They call it unfinished business, right? And they come and they torment the world, or they walk the earth lost. Lost by whom? The God of heaven and earth who controls and owns all things? Did God lose those people? Did they get missed in the catching up of the souls? That's ridiculous. It's absurd. Or the people are going to come back as angels. Again, absurd, ridiculous. But these things are taught because we have this desire for a second chance later, because we want to put off the decision, because we want to have some effect on life after this days are over. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 teaches us that it's necessary to take care of these things now, he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You are here by the pleasure of the Lord, by the desires of God. And you are potentially saved by that same desire, by that same will. Not because you were amazing or incredible or because you could do weird things, but because you were loved by another. And so he teaches that it is necessary to get the important things done so they aren't hanging over your head for any reason, for while you're trying to have fun or do something else. When I was a kid, my mom, she worked late a lot of nights. And when we got home from school, we had a set of chores to do. And they needed to be done by the time my mom got home. And she made this rule that if they weren't done by the time she got home, you were in trouble. Now, do you suppose that I and my sister worked diligently as soon as we got home to get all of our chores done so that we could enjoy life after that time? No, we didn't do that. That would be reasonable. And we were unreasonable individuals. And so we would estimate. And so we would conclude. And we would take the time to look at the work that we had to do. And we would figure out how long probably it would take us. And then we would delay the work until the last possible moment, and in my case, usually longer than I actually had. And there were times where I would be 95% of the way done with the work, and she would get home. Guess what? You're in trouble. Doesn't matter that you're 95% of the way done, because she instituted that rule for that reason. So get your life right first. Do the work now so that you can enjoy the rewards now and later. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And those things added aren't even fun in that case. He's talking about food and shelter and clothing, right? The things that the world concerns themselves over. And you know what the Christian doesn't have to do? Concern themselves over those things. He goes on, he says, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." We could use learning this. We could use figuring out that this life, if we get the things that are important done, we don't got to worry about everything else. I don't need to worry about how people are going to respond when I'm doing the right thing, because I'm doing the right thing and it doesn't matter how they respond. I'd like them to respond well, and they might get angry and slap me, or they might hate me for the rest of their lives. I can't control that. What I can control is me, and I can get myself right with God, and I can do the things that God calls me to do. And guess what? If I do those things and I have time for enjoyment, I have, as Solomon talks about here, verse 7, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." You've already gotten the work done. Then you can have fun, and that's okay. You can have appropriate fun, the fun that you're supposed to have. "Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Stop causing yourself more trouble than you can handle. Because that's really the trick, isn't it? Like God, we rely on God and his promises that he won't put us in a situation that we can't handle, or he doesn't provide an escape for. But sometimes we overburden ourselves getting into that situation. So we're not prepared or capable of dealing with the situation because we have handicapped ourselves. Because we're so consumed with something that's happening tomorrow rather than what's right in front of us today. So we worry excessively. But you know what? As a Christian, while I might choose to worry, and I might choose to fret, and I might choose to absorb myself in other things that don't really matter, or that need to be put off until tomorrow because I can't do anything about them today anyway, rather than do that, I fret and I worry, even though I don't have to. But when we have that perspective, we learn to put things in order, place the priority where it belongs, that's first, and the rest will either fall into place or we'll deal with it when it comes. When it comes. Then we can enjoy life. We can enjoy the simple pleasures of this life. We can do that which God has blessed us with. And look at verse 7 again. "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life," I love that, "which he has given you under the sun all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." Now, the last Friday of June is a game night. And I will tell you, there are a few things I enjoy more than getting together with the saints and having fun. We talk, we eat food, which is like two things that are my favorite things to do. And we play games. And they are sometimes silly and ridiculous, and sometimes they are serious. They're never serious, but I try to not take them very serious. And we just have fun. And what does the Bible here tell us? That's absolutely fine. Now, can we get obsessed with fun and let it get in the way of our work? Yeah, we can. And then it's detrimental. But there is a time and a place. There is a time for everything under the sun, a time and a season, as we will see. And then he says in verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Now, are those games going to save my soul or my life? No. Are they going to change my eternity? No. And that's okay. And that's okay that those games and the fun that we're going to have is likely not going to affect anything significant. Now, will it encourage me by being with the saints? Is it keeping me out of trouble by being here instead of elsewhere where I could be? Absolutely. And that's one of the things I like to encourage the youth, especially. Bring your friends here. And we have games. I have a closet full of games. We have a few people have closets full of games. And I collect them regularly. And we have weird games, and games that are fun, and games that are odd, and that have you do silly things, and that's totally fine. But it gives you an opportunity to be away from this world for just a little while. It gives you an opportunity to have fun with people who, yes, we are Christians, but we also enjoy life and we like having fun. We don't do it in the way that the world does, because what the world tends to do for fun, I don't generally find fun or amusing. It's not because I'm a prude or because I hate fun. It's because the things that they do are not appealing to me. And though they may be at times appealing to my natural person, to the inward man that needs to be dealt with, I know that they are not what's best for me, and they will get in the way of what is best for me. He says there that there are times to live well, and look at what he says there in verse... We'll go back to 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for it is your portion in life and in your labor which you perform under the sun. He says that there is a time to live well. There is a time, and it's something that we have to learn. He had to tell people to do it, which I find interesting. Learn to enjoy life when it's appropriate and in appropriate ways. In Romans chapter 12, we find this real weird passage that didn't make a lot of sense to me for a long time. And it's actually a quotation. Paul is quoting the book of Proverbs, and as we likely know, most of the Proverbs were written by Solomon. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, he says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head." He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The correct response to people mistreating you, as Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 5, is not to return the favor, that is to say, the disfavor. Is not to return blow for blow or insult for insult, but is in fact to rise above that, to live better. And there is an old adage that comes from, I wonder if they didn't use this as a jumping off place, but living well is the best revenge, they say. So when you have someone that really doesn't like you and mistreats you, I say give them a pie and enjoy the odd look on their face. Because they won't know what to do with it. Now, if you wanted to give them a great pie, ask Miss Violet to bake it first. Don't ask me. It'll be awful. And that will be cruel. So don't do that. But give them a pie. And then look at their confused face and enjoy life even though they don't like you. It's okay that people don't like you. We have to get over that. We think that people should like us, that they should enjoy our company. They're not always going to, and that's okay. We should learn to enjoy one another's company and develop our relationship with one another. In 1 John chapter 3, we learn that the Christian has the best reason to rejoice, to enjoy this life. 1 John chapter 3, in verse 19, he says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." We can know where we stand with the Almighty, which is what allows us to come boldly to the throne of grace, as Paul would argue, something that we should be able to do, not quaking in our boots, but knowing that we are in Christ, knowing that we stand with him and have stood with him the test of time, and are awaiting our reward when this life is over. And that's what John is talking about here in 1 John. In verse 20 he says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Now even if we don't always feel saved, if we are right in God's sight, there are times that I feel awful. I feel like a huge failure. And it's important for us to feel that way when it's appropriate. When we've made mistakes and when we have failed miserably, we should feel bad. And people look at me weird when I tell them that. Like, we should always be happy. Well, no. No, there are times where I should feel bad, where I should feel awful because of the things that I've done, transgressing God's law. But when I go to God in prayer and I ask for forgiveness, if I'm heartfelt, and if I move to change the life that I'm living currently, then I can know, regardless of how I feel, regardless of how my heart feels, I can know that I am saved because the Bible tells me. Even when I don't feel loved, what does the Bible tell me about Jesus? That he loves me. And how do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. And then verse 21 is what I love. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. The best situation is to take that which God has told us and the truth that we can manifest in ourselves, that we can appreciate the love of God, that we can understand His promises, and we can understand our place, even if we don't always feel saved. When we are capable of understanding those promises and relying on those promises, our life can get significantly better. And it can get a lot better, even if this life on earth is tormented by concerns, by people, by bad things continuing to happen, like in Job's situation. The Christian has the best reason to rejoice because their future is secure. And though we don't always act like it, and though we don't always feel like it, if we're in Him, then our future is taken care of. And all that is left is for us to live in this present. And I don't know how long I'll be here, and I don't know what's in store for me. But I know that if I put Christ first, when the time comes to have fun, I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry like so many who are putting off for another day their commitment to Christ. I don't have to worry like I did as a child, worrying that my mother would come home early, even just a few minutes, because I didn't prepare for that. Because in Christ, I am prepared. And as long as I remain such, this life is a blessing. And the days that I have to live here are a gift. A gift that I can enjoy, but also a gift that I hopefully learn to share with others. The gift of peace, peace of mind, and a peace with God that comes through obedience to God's will. And that is what will make the difference in people's lives. Because we don't live like our lives are a drudgery, like the time on earth is a problem. Rather, it is an opportunity. And it's all about perspective. And that's what Solomon is trying to get across to us here. Whether your life is good and fun and enjoyable, or your life just outrightly stinks, is not actually the circumstances with which you live, but the perspective that you employ. And it has always been that way. I have seen the happiest of individuals be the poorest, and the ones that are dealing with pain and struggle and suffering. Pain and struggling and suffering that I could not imagine going through with the kind of mentality that they have, and yet they can have it because they are one with Christ and because they are saved. And yet we have such a difficult time with all the technologies and the wonderful things that exist here, like air conditioning, and we have such a difficult time enjoying life. And it's not because their lives are better, but because their perspective is better. So let's change ours tonight. Let's get right with God. Let's change our perspective, and so that we can enjoy one another's company, enjoy life. And if you have opportunity the last Friday of this month, I encourage you to come to enjoy the company of the saints, to have some fun, and learn that this life is not just about the drudgery and the pain and the struggle and the suffering. It can also be about some really wonderful fellowship and some good food and some kind conversation. If you have a need to become the child of God tonight, we pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.